Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Study tonight will be from the 17th chapter of Acts, the preaching of the Apostle Paul in three different cities on his second missionary journey, the reaction to that preaching, and some of the great truths that he has brought to light in the sermons that are recorded there. Before we look at the text, a word of congratulations to our young people is very much in order. There were some 13 of our young people that participated in the Bible Bowl today, and I am advised that they came in second, and they did well. And we congratulate them. That's a good work. We appreciate their participation and their interest in that. And right along that line of participation, the last Tuesday night services at both of the places at the towers was well attended, and that is very commendable. And there were some total of about 50 or more people present today at the nursing home, and so that's good too. I told Brother Joe McPeak that cabin fever was going to work to our advantage, because people were going to get out after being tied up there for a while, and they did get out, and the support of these things is most encouraging. With those preliminary remarks behind us, let us now turn to Acts chapter 17, where we do read of the continuation of Paul on his second missionary journey. And in beginning with verse 1, we see certain cities that he passed through. Having been to Philippi, he leaves some of his traveling and working companions behind at Philippi, and he comes to a city called Thessalonica. And as his custom so often was, he went to the synagogue, and there he would preach the gospel of Christ. And he did this for several weeks. And you'll notice that in verse 3 it says he was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ. Now keep in mind, he is talking primarily to Jewish people who knew about the prophecies, who knew of the promise that had been given to the national leader of Abraham, that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The anticipation on the part of the Jewish people for Messiah as Savior was very, very high, not only in the land of Palestine, but wherever the Jews had been scattered. And the tragic thing about their anticipation of the Messiah was that they looked for an earthly kingdom and an earthly deliverance. But the Apostle Paul went around telling them that Jesus the Christ, with his spiritual kingdom, is the fulfillment of all of those things that their forefathers had been promised and which had been prophesied to them. And as is the case, not only then, but now, with the preaching of the gospel, there was a mixed reaction to it. Verse 4 says, some believed, some continued on with Paul and with Silas, but there were those who did not. Now, I want you to look at the conduct, the behavior, which reveals the attitude of those who did not. There were those that would not believe and did not believe, but they were not satisfied simply to disbelieve the truth Paul's preaching themselves. They were also very aggressive and active in trying to prevent anybody else from believing it also. And it just seems that the gospel of Christ, the good news that tells us of salvation and what to do to be saved and how to be his church, it meets opposition everywhere. And those who oppose it will not just simply reject it themselves, they will generally do whatever they think they can to persuade those around them not to believe it. And so in this particular instance at Thessalonica, they gathered around themselves, it says here, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and you can imagine what sort of element of the population that they might have gathered around them, and they abused some of these Christians. They, particularly Jason is mentioned here, and they were crying that these have turned the world upside down or come hither also. Now, the very fact that they would say a thing like this, these that have turned the world upside down, now they're in our midst, shows the tremendous impact that Paul and the gospel was having everywhere he went. It was having a tremendous influence on people's lives, and it was really upsetting the idolatrous ways of the Gentile world where he was going and where he was preaching. And the news about his work was being scattered abroad. And Paul could be glad for that, even though it did somewhat warn people that were antagonistic, warn of his coming. But they were of such moment among the people that he said they're just turning the world upside down. Well, as someone has suggested, for the world to be right side up, I think it's going to have to be turned upside down, don't you? And this is what Paul was doing. It was really getting it right side up by preaching the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Obviously, their success was a tremendous success on all society. But these people took Jason and some others, and it indicates here that they fined them. With certain, they said they took security of them. But back in verse 7, the charges that were leveled against these Christians was that they're teaching things that are contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Well, they were part right and part wrong. They were misrepresenting the kingdom of Christ. They were misrepresenting the role of king of Christ. He was not contrary to Caesar. He was not in competition with Caesar and the Roman power. He was not trying to establish or rebel against civil authority. For the nature of his kingdom was not like that, was it? The nature of his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, and indeed he was king. And you'll notice that Paul declared him, obviously, to be king. And this is significant, brethren. Paul taught these people, and they were convinced that Paul was saying Jesus is king. Not going to be king. He is king. Now, what does that do with this premillennial doctrine that says Christ is only king in prospect, that he's not really king yet, that the kingdom hadn't been established yet, that he came to establish the kingdom, but he didn't, and he postponed it because the Jews wouldn't accept him, and next time he's coming, then he's going to establish his kingdom, and then he'll be king. Why, Paul didn't know anything about that concoction, did he? Paul said he is king, and these people realized that Paul was affirming Christ is another king. But he was a spiritual king of a spiritual kingdom. Well, these people so troubled the people of the city and so troubled the rulers of the city by telling all of this sort of thing, that as I said, they fined or took a bond or security from Jason, then let them go. But with all of this turmoil and all of this disturbance that had been created, why, it obviously was not physically safe for Paul and his company to remain, and so they left the city of Thessalonica, and by night they slipped out, and they went to the city, a nearby city, just a little south of Thessalonica, that is called Berea. Berea, the second city that we study about tonight, has generally been looked upon as a people most commendable, at least for the most part. And verse 11 tells us why. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were hungry to hear these things. They were glad to hear these things. They accepted what Paul said. His arguments and his presentation of truth, it made sense to them. It fitted what the prophets had said. And so Paul was very convincing to them. And they received this, and they didn't just accept Paul's word for it. As you read the writings of Paul and the epistles, which he wrote most of them, he wrote some 14 books of the New Testament, you read how many times Paul referred back, now this is true and that is true because the Scripture said this, the Scripture said that, this is the fulfillment of this Scripture, this is the fulfillment of that Scripture. And he gave the people an opportunity to check up on him. And these people of Berea were noble not only in the fact that they readily received the message of the gospel that he preached, but they checked up on him. They were not naive and gullible. They were informed. They searched the Scriptures. And you'll notice they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They did not just accept even the word of an apostle with whom, of course, they didn't have much acquaintance. How much more then, dear people, in our day and time, we need to measure what is spoken by any speaker by searching the Scriptures. That's the authority. That's the standard. That's what tells us what is right and wrong. Not some edict from some highly educated theologian or some very charismatic, friendly sort of orator of some kind of that nature, or somebody that we like, or even of our families and our friends. Search the Scriptures to see whether or not a thing is so or not. What a tremendous example they were for us even today. That's the way you determine what is right and what is wrong. And the reaction in Berea, like the reaction there in Thessalonica, was mixed. It says in verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed, also the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few." So great success was being enjoyed. Not only was he, at least to some limited degree, successful there in Thessalonica, but he was certainly very successful, wasn't he, with the section of the gospel there in Berea. But, now I want you to notice, and this reaffirms what we have said about those who were opposed to the gospel. Those that were against and rejected the gospel in Thessalonica not only would not believe it themselves, they tried to keep their fellow citizens from not believing it. And when they heard that the gospel was being preached and received down in Berea, they came down to Berea. And there they stirred up trouble against the apostles and his preaching also. They just simply would not leave things alone. Well, we can expect that. The devil has his servants. Error always has its proponents. And you can expect those who war against the truth to do just that, wage war against the truth. Now, I know it's discouraging to us at times, and we wonder why anybody would do a thing like that. But even though we may not always understand why, let's recognize that's always been the case. And there are so many people today, both in and out of the church, they just raise their swords against the sword of the Spirit. And we wonder why they would want to do a thing like that. And we might think, what a terrible day in which we live, and in many ways it is. But folks, it's always been that way. Now, I don't say that to minimize the fact that they're opponents to the gospel, but we needn't just wring our hands and get overly despondent because of that, because it's always been that way. The devil is never on furlough. He never takes a vacation. He always has those who are going to fight his battles. And so our awareness of his persistence is going to help us to also be faithful and persistent. So they had to leave Berea. And Paul left some more of his fellow workers there. And Silas and Timotheus, they stayed there. And now Paul is traveling by himself. I get the impression, and this is a personal impression, that this must have been a rather lonely journey for the apostle at this time. He had experienced things over which he could rejoice, but he was being physically chased out from one place after another. And it was because of his faith. And now he makes his way further south from Berea and goes to the city of Athens, and he's by himself. Now, when Paul goes into Athens, he probably goes into the stiffest challenge that he ever experienced in his preaching life. And that is because of the makeup of the populace of Athens. They were not only pagan, heathen, multi-god, superstitious kind of people, but Athens was the intellectual city of the world at that time. That's where all of the quote-unquote wise people were. That's where all the highly educated seem to congregate. And here, if anybody knew anything, why, it would be there in Athens. They were the smartest ones anywhere. I had a good brother to say just a few moments ago that it looks like sometimes, depending upon one's education, that the more education that some people get in certain fields, the less they care about the truth. And that's a temptation on people. They begin to get so wise in their own ways that they begin to just sort of push off the wisdom that God has revealed in His Word. Well, Paul comes into this city all by himself, having all of this background and the accumulating pluses and minuses of his work, and he comes into a city of the intellectuals. He comes into the city of the know-it-alls. And he comes into a city that just nothing really mattered. In fact, it goes on down here a little bit further that they just split their time just to know for the sake of knowing. They didn't particularly care whether it was right or whether it was wrong or whether they'd do anything with their knowledge or not. They just wanted to know in order to know. And that is a most difficult mind to try to turn to the simple teachings of the lowly Nazarene. And Paul came into the city, and verse 17 says, while he was there, it says his spirit was stirred in him. Paul saw all of this idolatry. He saw the city in the deplorable, anti-true God, anti-Christian disposition in which it was. And he just couldn't sit still. Now, heretofore, he had had people working with him. He was there in Athens, and the plans were that he was going to wait until they joined him, but he couldn't wait. His spirit was stirred in him. He was truly provoked to have to get busy and to say something, and he not only did, but verse 17 says he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, and he went into the marketplaces where the Athenians were, and there he disputed with them also. And some of those whom he encountered are called Epicureans and Stoics. Now the Epicureans and the Stoics were of two different, very opposite philosophies. And we see these kind of philosophies even in society today. The Stoics were sort of the kind of people, and we get the word of being Stoic, sort of somber. I think I was sort of down in the mouth, never see anything good. That all pleasure is bad, and everything is and not as it ought to be, and it's going to get worse, and a real old ancient pessimist, if they ever were. And so they sort of withdrew themselves from reality and said nothing's any count. But the Epicureans, they're like so many people in our society, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we may die, live it up to the fullest. And pleasure is, that's what we're here for. And that's all that really matters. And, of course, both of them on these two extremes, and neither one of them were right, of course, in the sight of God. But Paul preached, they must have heard him, and you know they say, what will this babbler say? And their idea here, the word babbler, is one that maybe is saying things that to them just didn't make any real good sense, and so they sort of were inclined to dismiss it. But some of them said, he seemeth to be set forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and he preached the resurrection of Christ. Now I want you to notice, he was preaching those things that would convince these heathen people of the deity of Jesus Christ. And he didn't have any hesitancy to go into their midst and to do that. And so they took him to what is called, a place called the Areopagus. That's Mars Hill. This was their civic center. This was their convention hall. This is where all of these so-called self-acclaimed wise men would meet to enter into their discussions about various things. And they said, well, we want to hear more about this because, as we said before, they spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. And Jesus and the resurrected Christ was something new to them. So they said, well, we want to hear more about this. So Paul took advantage of the opportunity. I remember seeing some slide pictures and some other pictures of Brother Tony Lawrence, who last year had the opportunity to go visit a lot of biblical places. And he went to Athens, and archaeologists tell us that the very steps, you know, now, a lot of things about archaeology, I am told, I don't know much about it, it's even hard to spell, but there's so many things of archaeology, they have to dig down because there's layers of debris and soil and so forth, a lot of things, but not so on the steps that lead up to Mars Hill. And they declare that these are the very same steps that the Apostle Paul must have climbed when he was meeting this challenge to preach truth to a group of people that really couldn't care much less and thought they knew everything. So he goes and faces this challenge, but he starts off in a very complimentary way, but he tries to shake their confidence in themselves by saying, "You're too superstitious, or you're just too religious. You got too many gods." They had a god everywhere. Someone said that has said that ancient Athens, they just had altars to gods all around, and all kinds of gods. And if you study Athenian culture, you see that they had a god for this and a god for that. And Paul said, "Well, you've even got an altar to an unknown god, just in case you missed one somewhere. You're going to get him covered too." And he says, "That's not the way it is." And then Paul embarked upon some very basic fundamental truth, brethren, and these are truths that he preached here that are sorely challenged in our society today, and particularly by the intellectual community. So you see, things hadn't changed a whole lot. Now, what were the things that Paul asserted? He begins to tell them about the true and living God. And he asserted that God made the world. "Well, Paul, what are you preaching?" "I'm preaching creationism. I'm preaching that God created the heavens and the earth." He is preaching God is spirit, that God doesn't dwell in man's temples, that man really can't provide anything for God, that God is lacking. Man is to worship God, but God really doesn't need anything that man can provide for him. And of course, that's because of the supremacy of deity. And he talked about the relationship of God and man, and how that man has made, God has made of man from one blood. What does that assert? Friend, that asserts the truthfulness of the record of Adam and Eve, doesn't it? That's exactly what he is asserting. Even though he doesn't name Adam and Eve per se, that's exactly, we all have come from our original foreparents of Adam and Eve. We are of one blood. That raises so many questions, and I'm not going to raise these questions. Well, I just raise them. I'm not even going to try to answer them. People ask, "Where do all the races come from?" I found out that there are two good answers to that question. One is, I don't know. And the other is, Adam and Eve. Now, after that, there are a lot of theories as to why one is what our color is. Some say it's white, but that's not really white. My shirt's white, and I'm not the same color as my shirt. But that's the way they call me. Or some black, or some brown, or some yellow, or some red. And so I don't know how that all came about. And I don't really have to know in order to accept the truth of the fact we are of one blood. And science has proved we are of one blood. You can't take animal blood and put transfusions into human beings. They'll die. But you can take the blood of any race, if it is the right blood type, and inject it into a person of the same blood type of any other race, and it works. You know, that's marvelous. That's absolutely a marvelous thing. That goes to prove. Now, I believe we're all of one blood, not because they didn't do transfusions. I believe we're all of one blood because the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, said so. That's why I believe we're one blood. But it is interesting, and it's rather comforting to know that science has proven this truth that Paul preached here at Athens. He's made us all to dwell upon the earth. And I just have to readily admit, I don't quite comprehend the full scope of what he is saying here when he says he's appointed the bounds of their habitation. I know to appoint the bounds of something shows the limits of it. And I'll tell you what I think, and you can just think whatever you want to about that, and it won't make a whole lot of difference. I know that there are places in this universe that without artificial help, Man can't live. Man can't live way down in a hole in the ground unless he's got some sort of help. And man can't live way up there in space unless he's got some sort of help. And man can't live in fire. And man can't live under the water unless he's got some help. God has sort of limited the life of man and the scope of man. Now, whether that's what he's talking about here or not, I wouldn't want to place my soul in jeopardy trying to assert one way or another. But that's a good idea anyway. But Paul said he has established the bounds of man's habitation. Man is not living and going to live just anywhere and everywhere. Now, at the same time, having asserted all of this power and glory and majesty and the creativeness of God, he said, still, he's close to all of us. He's not far from every one of us. Paul is saying, let me tell you about a God that cares about you as a person. You see, these Athenian and ancient gods, their idea was these gods are up here. They gave them certain human characteristics, but those gods didn't really care what man did. They didn't care about any association with man. That was just something else. But when anything went wrong, it's because somebody, somewhere or another, got one of the gods all upset and got him angry, you know. That's the concept they had about deity. Paul is saying, I want to tell you about the real God, the one that made you, the one that made this universe, the one whose ability and power cannot be measured, but the one who is concerned even about every one of us. And he says, for in him we live and move and have our very being. And then he took a phrase from one of their own writers and said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, he said, we're not to look on God as if he was some kind of idol like you worship. He's not a God that's like gold or silver or graven by art and man's device. Now, there have been times of this ignorance God winked at. That is, he overlooked it. He allowed you to go your own way and just do your own thing. And that, of course, to your own destruction. But that won't be acceptable to God. Now you must come to him, you must repent, he commandeth, and there's only one or two things, of course, you can do with a command from God, you either obey it or disobey it. And he commands people to repent and tells why. And that's because he's appointed a day of judgment. Now here's a second great theme that he mentions in his sermon. First of all, he preaches before these people creation. He also preaches before these people man's accountability and there will be a day of judgment. Now, he makes that emphatically clear, does it not? Because, you see, these philosophers and these intellectuals, they had the idea that a lot of people have today that this life is all there is and your destiny is simply in the grave, whatever nature that might be. Paul said, that's not so. There's a day of accountability and a day of recompense and a day of judgment, and God has a standard by which he is going to judge mankind, and then he asserts something else here. He asserts that the one by whom the judgment will take place is the one whom he raised from the dead. Paul, what are you preaching? I'm preaching the same thing I've been out here preaching in the marketplaces. The same thing I've been preaching in the synagogues. I'm preaching the resurrection of Christ. Notice what Paul is preaching. Three great themes. Creation. The coming judgment. The resurrection of Christ. All three are miracles. Paul had no hesitancy to stand before an intellectual crowd of people and assert the certainty of the miraculous. Now, you know, that's diametrically opposed to most educational thinking today, called modernism. Modernism begins and even looks at the Bible and looks at religion and looks at things of a religious and spiritual nature with the preconceived determination there is no such thing as the miraculous. And when they come to references in Scripture about the miraculous, they try to concoct some kind of explanation of a natural sort. And that it really didn't happen that way, and it couldn't have happened that way because there's no miraculous. Paul thought that was miraculous. Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit in what he had to say. Paul preached to these skeptics and to these people who were uninformed about God, the creation. And brethren, we must preach the creation today and not give in to this idea, this lie that is propagated far and wide in almost every system of communication of our society, this doctrine of evolution, that man and all living things has come from a little old cell that they said is not the size of a pin. By the way, brother and sister Tenpenny has given the library a book, The Controversies of the 20s, and I stand over it, and it's a refutation of all of this modernism, and it's an upholding of fundamentalism and of the miraculous, and it is a dispute of evolution, and just as soon as I get through reading it, I'll bring it back and you can have it. I've already got in line for it now, so you can't, don't you go in there and get that tonight. I shouldn't even told you. I don't know exactly where it is anyway, I know pretty close. But it's a great book, I can tell that already, because it refutes those who would refute creation. Paul says creation is the way it was. Paul says you better watch how you live. There is a judgment. Paul says Christ is the standard of that judgment. Paul says the reason Christ has the credentials to judge is because He has been raised from the dead. And in Romans 1 and verse 4, it was by the resurrection that He was declared to be the Son of God. That's the basis of His credentials of being our judge. What a marvelous sermon. We could spend several lessons of great profit on the sermon of Paul at Mars Hill. But these three great themes he asserts without any embarrassment, any hesitancy whatsoever, but with total confidence. And as was true in Thessalonica and as was true in Berea, there was a mixed reaction. Some mocked it, made fun of it. There were others that were, said, well, we'll listen to this a little bit more sometime. And there were some that clave to Paul and believed. I don't know whether there's any significance or not, but of all the places where Paul went to preach, most of them in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and many of these other places, later on we read of churches existing in those cities. Congregations were established. Now, there may have been one established in Athens, but we never do read about it. And it leaves the impression, does it not, that he was not as successful among these intellectuals, these people who were so enamored with their own wisdom. He couldn't penetrate their haughtiness and their pride, and probably a congregation was not established there. And the next time we encounter Paul, it's in the 18th chapter, of course, and he goes down to the city of Corinth. Now, I made a statement in the beginning that some may well and justifiably challenge. I said this was probably the most challenging event in Paul's preaching, to have to come into this city of Athens with the makeup of the people and all. But closely, if not maybe even more, closely ranked to that great challenge would be when he went to Corinth. For a different reason. Whereas the Athenians were philosophers and intellectuals, the highly educated and the self-conceited and all of that, Corinth was a most wicked, licentious, immoral, degenerate, depraved, corrupt society probably that ancient history knew anything about. And historians tell us that when you wanted to say something ugly about somebody, you would say they were Corinthianized. And that's the reputation that Corinth had. And so Paul goes from Athens and then goes into Corinth. My, what tremendous problems and situations this noble apostle of God tackled to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord willing, everything go as we plan, why we'll look at his work in Corinth, and we will see that there were mixed reactions there also. And in this 18th chapter, He will come to the close of his second journey and then embark upon his third. Well, such will be the lesson for tonight. I want you to be mindful as we study these things, folks, that we're not just studying stories. We're not just studying history. They are stories in the sense that they are records, but they're inspired records. They're true records. It is history, but it is God's revelation of certain historical things that we might know what the truth is, and that we might partake of the great and wonderful examples of those of yesteryear who stood for and with Christ, and that we might do as they did, believe as they did, obey what they did, that we might be what they were. Friend, you can be a stalwart, faithful, loyal child of God in Christ, in His body, the church. And you make that beginning by obeying faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And you continue in that journey by being faithful unto the Lord in your work, in your manner of life, and in your worship. And if you have not yet started on that life, why, let us persuade you to be persuaded of the truth and begin tonight by rendering obedience to the gospel. If you've once started but you faltered along the way for whatever reason, you can't be saved in that state, but you can come back and start anew through repentance, confession, and prayer. We're going to stand there and sing the song of invitation. If you are subject to the call of the Lord, would you come as